I think most people love new things. I do. I love new things. This week we put an old car in the shop, and they gave us a brand new car as a loaner. That was a good sales technique. You know that? That was wise business sense, because that old car just felt so old in light of how new. And it wasn't just a new car. They gave us one of the top tier models as a loaner. I thought, well, I should start looking at what would the cost be? Because we love new things. We love new things. A new car has a new car smell, doesn't it? Which most people really love. A new car has new seats that have yet to have any spills or food or all the other things that children do to the seats, right? Not adults. New car has all the latest technology, and all the latest technology always makes everything else look old, worn out, dated. That new car has perfect tread on the tires. Don't you start thinking about that as winter starts coming? I probably need that. There's no chips on the paint. Hadn't been to the store where people have mindlessly opened their door and dinged the car and scratched the paint. You can see what I've been thinking about all week. New cars are great. New things are great until they're not new anymore. 3 to 5 years later, you give up on your edict. We will not eat in this car. The floor mats are showing the wear of a few winters. People have started to ding the side panels of your car. The tech looks dated. The engine sounds different, even if it's not. It just sounds different when it's older. The tires show the wear, and we're mindful. It's not new anymore. It's starting to get old. And then you just wait till you take it in for some work and they give you a brand new car for a loaner. And you think, I need a new one. I want a new one. So whether it's a new car or whether it's new shoes or clothes, a new restaurant, maybe a new Bible that you got for Christmas, new glasses that you're trying to adjust to, anything new, we probably love new things. Now, I get it. Some of you are like, I like my old shoes, and there's a shirt my wife keeps trying to give away, but I like that. I like that coat. There's an old restaurant I love to go to. Yeah, there's some old things we might like, but when you finally get that new thing, you probably enjoy it, because new is almost always wonderful, but in a temporary way. Have you noticed? Everything we obtain that is new never stays new. It always becomes old. Revelation 21 is all about what is new. What is new? And it begins by describing something like a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. And it ends with the statement, behold, I am making all things, what? New. It's not hard to see what this passage is all about on the front end, on the back end. It's all about what is new. And what is new in this passage is contrasted with what is first, the first heaven and the first earth in verse 1. And it bookends in verse 4 with the things which have passed away that were the first things. So what is new in this passage never passes away. So unlike all the new things that we tend to love, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, it never gets old. Think about that. With the passing of whatever time is eternity to future, there is no getting old of what is made new, ever. It's always brand new. We don't know anything like that today, because everything that we know becomes old. Revelation describes a day when everything is new and never becomes old. So we've reached a new portion of the final vision that John sees in the book of Revelation. You remember the book is all about what John had seen In the beginning, when he saw the glorified Christ, what is happening in the present era of the church, and what will happen after the present age. Chapter 1, verse 19 is the virtual outline of the entire book. Most of the book, chapters 4 through 22, are all about what will happen after the present age, that is, in the future. The future events that bring about God's final judgment and Jesus' return and all things being made new. And it all began back in chapter 4 where? In heaven. And heaven in chapter 4 is distinct from and apart from the earth. It's distinct. It's removed. And all of the judgments we see coming from chapter 4 through chapter 19 are coming down from heaven to the earth. We saw heaven and the scene of heaven and the one sitting on the throne and the Lamb beside the throne and at the throne and even in the throne, and he's the one who takes the scroll from the Father, begins to break the seals. The first seven seals begin to open up as they're broken. Seven different judgments from God that pour out from heaven to the earth. You get to the seventh seal, it leads us from chapters 8 through 11. The seventh seal unleashes seven angels blowing seven different trumpets. Each trumpet brings about another stage of judgment. The seventh trumpet at the very end of the last 3.5 years of a 7-year period that comprises all the seals and the trumpet judgments, that seventh trumpet at the very end unleashes another seven angels with seven bowls of God's final wrath culminating in the return of Jesus to the earth as described in chapter 19. And when Jesus returns, the saints from the Old Testament and the present age of the church return with him in resurrected bodies. They rule with Christ on the earth for 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20. And then the devil is bound all throughout that 1,000-year time that Christ reigns with the saints on the earth so that he cannot oppose the rule of Christ by deceiving anyone in any way. And at the conclusion of the 1,000 years, he's released. And he deceives many in the generations who were born during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And Jesus then defeats them in an instant. A final judgment is then enacted as the unbelieving dead of all the ages are raised, judged, and consigned to the eternal lake of fire where the Antichrist and the false prophet had been cast 1,000 years earlier. The devil himself is cast into that lake of fire forever, and death itself is demolished and cast into the lake of fire. In fact, look back at chapter 20. In verse 11, notice what happened to the earth during this time of final judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. During this great white throne judgment where the unbelieving dead are judged, earth and heaven are uncreated, as it were. They fled away, which then brings us to the next thing John sees in chapter 21, verse 1. And it is the need, if it has all fled, for everything to be made new. So these five verses are the foundational ingredients in God making everything new. What you see here are the foundational ingredients for God making everything new. So we're going to look at those foundational ingredients this morning. As God makes everything new, what are they? Verse 1 gives us the first. What's the first foundational ingredient when God makes everything new? It's a new creation altogether. A new creation. It's pretty simple. Then I saw a new heaven, verse 1 says, and a new earth. I saw a new heaven and a new earth because the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. As we noted, the word new is the critical word throughout the first five verses. The first five verses describe these foundational ingredients of all that is new. But do not think of the word new in terms of time. This is not new like 2026 is a new year compared to 2025. It's just the progression of a new time. That's not the word that is used here, which would be the word chronos in Greek. That is not the word here. It is a different word that speaks of a newness of quality, not time. It's a new kind of world. And to be honest, this is where it's really very difficult to grasp what is happening here and what kind of newness we're experiencing when we have a new heaven and a new earth, especially new in terms of quality. We really can't imagine it. We've never seen anything like this in our personal experience. And I get it for some of you who say, well, if I've never experienced it, I'm not sure that this is believable. Well, there's lots of things in your life you haven't experienced that are believable. There's a lot that's gone on in history that is real and true and accurate and believable that you've never experienced. So be careful about dismissing something because it's not something you have experienced. Listen, the new heaven, the new earth, no one will have ever experienced anything quite like this quality. So it's new, but in what kind of sense? Well, just maybe as an illustration for our minds to grasp, think back to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus came back from the dead and he began to interact with his disciples, was it the same Jesus that had interacted with them before? And no. It was really him. They touched him. They handled him. They looked at him. He looked like the man who had been with them for all of those years. He was a human being of what seemed to be the same substance and yet different. Disciples are in a locked room and he just all of a sudden appears. That's new. The same Jesus who says, look, here's my hands and my side. Put your hands on them so you can see them and feel them. That seems to be the former body. And yet it's new because he's alive and they don't affect him. So evidently there's some kind of quality of new that is a new kind of person that still retains something of the old. That's how we should think of it. It'll be new. Jesus didn't have to eat breakfast with the disciples because he didn't need breakfast, but he still did. He ate, physically ate. He didn't need a door to be opened for him. He could walk through it. Same human body, but a different kind of same human body. In the future, the Lord is going to raise dust from the dead, same identity, same person, different kind of body for us. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's going to be you, your body, your person that God resurrects from the dead, and yet it'll be a totally different kind of body, one made for eternity, not one made for the first world. That's going to be like the new heaven and the new earth. New is also in the Bible typically connected to something that is tied to salvation and God's saving work and saving purposes. So when you read about a new song in the book of Psalms or even in the book of Revelation, you're reading about something that's tied to what God does and is the renewing work of salvation. So the new heaven, the new earth are related to the ultimate expression of God's renewing work and salvation, and yet it's all new in every physical sense, and yet it's the same world. So consider what is said to be new here. In verse 1, it's called a new heaven and a new earth. Combine this with verse 5, I am making all things new. And you know what? This sounds a lot like Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God made what? The heavens and the earth. Now what is he making new now? A new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21:1 is the Genesis 1:1 of eternity future. This isn't new news for us either. The Bible has actually anticipated this for some time. Particularly in the book of Isaiah, just jot these references down. Isaiah had been pointing Israel and us to a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah 51 verse 6, just jot it down and listen to it. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Or Isaiah 65, verse 17, where it becomes even more explicit. Isaiah 65, 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Isaiah 66, verse 22, for just as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. You can throw in there Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. So the thought of a new heaven and a new earth is not new. The Old Testament was predicting it. Jesus himself also predicted that the earth and the heavens would flee away and have to be made new. Mark chapter 13, verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away. Matthew 24, 35, even describing events of the future, Jesus said heaven and earth will pass away. The Apostle Peter described this passing away of the present earth and the present heaven in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Listen to this passage. The Apostle Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we who are looking for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The Bible's been anticipating this moment. You see it again, look back at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Next word, for, because. Why do we need a new one? Well, the first heaven and the first earth. That's how the Bible describes the world and heaven before this one. From the beginning, Genesis 1 to the present day, to the day when God makes all things new, that's the first heaven, the first earth. And they've passed away. And we saw that they passed away because in that great white throne judgment, heaven and earth fled away from the presence of God. So we have to have a new one. So the debate rages, is this a destruction of everything that we know and a complete recreation, or is it some kind of renewal of the old? And I think the answer is one we probably don't need to debate. And you need to say it's probably some sort of both and. It will not be anything like what we know now, and it will be just like what we know now. It'll be the world that we know, and yet it will be given to us in a completely different kind. You say, well, that's not enough for me. I need to know more. Well, get there and you'll experience it, all right? Trust Christ. Wait for him till he comes, and when you enter in, you're going to go, oh, we were told it would be like this. We were told it would be like this. The first heaven and the first earth fled, somehow uncreated, and Peter tells us it's going to happen through fire and destruction, and all things are made new, and yet it's the world we know. Now, I want you to look at a couple of details here that maybe you've passed over very quickly. Did you notice in verse 1 it says a new heaven, singular? Singular, not plural, not a new heavens. In all of the other references to the new heavens and the earth in the Bible, in Isaiah, in Psalms, in 2 Peter, it all refers to heavens in the plural. Just like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But here, he's creating a new heaven and a new earth. It's singular. Why? It's probably a bit of a nuance here for the book of Revelation, because every time you read about heaven in the book of Revelation, it's referring to the place where God dwells and dispenses his judgment from. It's the centrality of his presence. It's distinct from the earth. It's the place where God is. Most of the time when the heavens are described for us in the plural, it's referring to the sky and outer space, as it were. But here it's referring to the place where God dwells, because that's where judgment has been coming from. You say, well, what was wrong with the first heaven? I mean, that's where God was, so there can't be anything sinfully wrong with it, that it has to be replaced. Well, the only thing that needs to be replaced with the first heaven and the new heaven is its proximity to the earth. There was distance. There was distance between God and humanity because of sin. And when the new heaven comes, it comes to the new earth, and there's no more distance. No more separation from the earth. Sin is removed. Death is gone. And so the new heaven is a place that knows no disconnection from the earth. It'll be connected to the new earth. No separation in proximity. And it's a new earth, a new kind of planet in which people live. Same earth of a different kind, a heavenly kind of earth. One that's eternal, not temporary, righteous, not impacted by sin. It's what all the patriarchs anticipated. You know that? Just a description of that, you can turn with me if you want, or you can just listen, Hebrews chapter 11. Remember that great chapter about faith? And it goes back to the patriarchs, and by faith they lived in such a way that they trusted the promises would come. And yet the Bible says they never inherited the promises, but they lived their life as if they would inherit them. Well, what's included in that? Well, look at Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. What does that mean? Well, we were told in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17, that Abraham would be given a place. A place, a land. And guess what? He went. That's what this text says. He went to that land. Genesis 12 tells us he went to that land. He sojourned in that land. That was to be his inheritance. And by faith, he went there. You say, well, what kind of faith is it? He went to the land. He got the land. So what was he anticipating? It wasn't just that land. He went to the place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and fellow heirs of the same promise, because his heirs were told, your descendants will receive this land. Verse 10 says, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, some interpreters say, so he wasn't really seeking any kind of physical land. He was seeking a heavenly kind of land. You look at verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. Think about that. They all died in faith without the promises ever being fulfilled for them. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking for a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country that which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, what kind of country? A heavenly one. What does that mean? So Abraham didn't go to this land, which God told him, this land will be yours, and he went there, and he never thought it would be this land? Well, it wouldn't be that land in that way. He bought one piece of property, a place where he would be buried when he died. Why? Because by faith he died awaiting the promise to be fulfilled. You say, but it was a heavenly land. That means a heavenly land is something out there. No, it doesn't. Remember, heaven, when it comes new, is not out there. It is here. He's not looking for a land that's not a land, or a land that's not literal, or a land that's somehow just some heavenly spiritualized existence. He's looking for something that's eternal, that's of the quality of heaven. He knew that when he was walking on that planet, on that piece of property, that there was still something God was going to do eternal in that land that he would one day receive the inheritance of. What you find in Revelation 21 is when that happens. A new heaven and a new earth. And now the promise is completed. Now the promise, it's all heavenly because heaven has now come to earth. You remember the curse that God placed on man in Genesis chapter 3? Where did the curse on man actually get placed? The earth. Genesis 3:17. To Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the earth, the ground, the earth, because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the earth, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The whole earth was impacted by sin. The whole earth was dominated by sin. All of our activity on the earth is impacted by sin. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 anticipates all of that in relationship to a new heaven and a new earth. Remember what he says in Revelation or Romans chapter 8, verse 19, the Apostle Paul, Romans 8, 19. For the anxious longing of the creation, it's like the world is longing, anxiously longing, for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. When God's people are renewed, when we have those resurrected bodies and the children of God are revealed, what will they inherit? The new earth. The new earth that is not impacted by sin whatsoever. So when you read this passage, you're reading the culmination of all the Bible. The whole Bible has been anticipating this moment. When there's no more distance between heaven and earth, and all things are beginning to be made new in the most profound way. You say, but wait a minute, that's not all it says there. What are we supposed to do with that last little phrase there, and there is no longer any sea? Well, it is true that many in the ancient world viewed the sea as a place from which evil was derived. An unconquerable cauldron of evil spirits. That's how the ancient world described the sea. In the book of Revelation, where did the Antichrist come from in chapter 13, verse 1? He came out of the sea. The Leviathan of Job chapter 41, I think, depicts some kind of angelic being, demonic being. Not just an earthly creature, but a demonic being, and he's connected to the sea. I think it is a description of the devil. So that makes it popular to allegorize the word here, the word see, which isn't typically done by the same commentators with heaven and earth, but they do allegorize the word sea as to mean just simply referring to all that is evil, not actually the sea itself, but just anything that is evil that is just gone. I don't think that does the best to the context in this verse. That's not the best way to describe it. Heaven and earth are not metaphors here. They're actual, they're literal. Heaven is where God dwells. Earth is where mankind dwells, the centrality of where each dwells. So the sea to mean something allegorical in this context doesn't seem to fit the context. Also, almost every use of the word sea in the book of Revelation refers to the great bodies of water on the earth. Except for one or two, you might remember there is a sea of glass in heaven, surrounding the throne of God. In chapter 4, verse 6, and chapter 15, verse 2, there's a sea of glass. I'm not convinced that this word here, or this phrase, is referring to the sea of glass, because every time the sea of glass in heaven is mentioned, it's called the sea of glass. It's not called the sea, period, so as to distinguish it from the sea. So I take this then to be the sea as we know it, the ocean in general, that separates people from one another. The new heaven no longer separates God from mankind, and the new earth contains no massive bodies of water that would separate people from one another. You see, there's no more separation vertically between God and mankind, there will no longer be any separation horizontally. You say, but that, so there's no water? Well, there's a river in heaven, so I assume there's some water. You say, well, what's the sea going to be like if there's no sea? Well, it's not going to be a sea like we know it. You say, well, what will it be like? I don't know. When we get there, let's go stand there and see if we can figure it out together. I just think this is a description that there is no what we know today that separates mankind. It's all gone. So what's the significance of having a new creation? I think it's a very powerful one. The reality is, did you notice? Maybe Dawson planned it this way. We've been singing about it all morning. Been anticipating it. This is very, very significant and very profound for our own personal life to think through this, because most of the issues that you and I are frustrated with are tied to the first earth, aren't they? Most of the things that you have wept over in the last year are tied to this world. When God created, he created the heavens and the earth, and you remember they were all good. When humanity was created, everything on the planet was not just good, it was very good. That means it was purposeful, complete, sustaining. It was an environment that was developed for humanity's pleasure. And as they enjoyed the wealth and the abundance of the world that God has made, they enjoyed God himself, because they saw how much he had given them. They were showing God's image as they ruled over this wonderful, beautiful earth. The earth was a place to be enjoyed. In that enjoyment, Adam and Eve enjoyed God supremely. And in their innocence and in their pre-sin state, they were still to cultivate the earth, not because the earth was somehow untamable or evil. It wasn't. It was good. It was very good. But they were to cultivate it so it would continue to produce an abundance for their pleasure and their enjoyment. Sin spoiled not only the earth, but it also spoiled mankind's use of the earth. Even now, we're told in the New Testament that we are to enjoy the world that God made for us. We're to enjoy it without idolizing it. That's the problem, isn't it? The problem is trying to enjoy the world without making an idol of the world. To enjoy the world in such a way that we enjoy God more, not making the enjoyment the end, or the earth that we enjoy the end. That is the source of all kinds of problems that you and I are experiencing day in and day out. We're told in 1 Timothy 4:4, everything God created, everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. How much more so in the new heaven and the new earth? Think about a time and a place when we will no longer think about that time and place wrongly. We won't even be tempted to idolize the world because the presence of God will be so permeating that world, will be so attractive to ourselves because we're not tainted by sin any longer, that we'll never even be challenged with the thought of idolizing anything on the world, but enjoying it extensively, thoroughly, and perfectly. The curse will be removed. And listen, if Adam and Eve cultivated the world and were called to cultivate the world in the first, before it was spoiled, in innocence, we're going to do the same in the new heaven and the new earth. I want you to think about that very carefully. You look around us and you think about all of the advancements of technology that we've seen from Adam and Eve to today. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Pretty amazing to think of what human beings come up with today, what they have constructed, what they have devised. Do you think that in the new heaven and the new earth, we're going to go back to the Stone Age? Do you think that we're going to be somehow dumber and less innovative? I can't imagine what the new heaven and the new earth will look like when human ingenuity is not limited any longer. And the world doesn't push back. And we understand it as it was intended to be understood. And we innovate and we create and we enjoy in the most amazing ways. That never spoils the planet, but makes the wisest use of it. And we never idolize it. Every hindrance we find in the world now, every opposition from the animal world, all the frustrations we find in our employment and the difficulties of design and engineering, all of it will dissipate. So yes, enjoy the present world, we're supposed to, but the world that we're in right now is not the best world for us. That world is coming. It's not the ultimate world. This is not the ultimate world for us. So, what does that do to our sin of perfectionism now? What does that do? You say, oh, I don't struggle with perfectionism. You did this morning. Most of you, just looking around, you spent time in front of a mirror perfecting or trying to get there. Or maybe as you looked, you said, it's not perfect. You start to get a little frustrated. It's just not a good hair day. Whatever it might be. And we laugh at that. That goes to extremes, doesn't it? My relationships aren't quite perfect. I'm mad about that. I'm frustrated about that. My body. Anybody in here found it? You got the perfect body? I'm looking around, not seeing it. You might think it, but I'm not seeing it. You know it and I know it. It's not there. No, really, it's not. We know it. Are you the kind of person that obsesses over having everything has to be just right? You obsess over food, your body, image, satisfaction at work. It's all got to be, I have to be respected. They don't see my value. So I'm mad. I'm frustrated. I'm not going to spend any more time there. They ask of me what I can't do. It's because you're placing your hope in a planet that can't satisfy. Stop trying to be comfortable in a world that will never give you comfort. In human flesh that will never be comfortable until it's made new. One of the primary reasons for knowing what is depicted here in Revelation 21, for seeing this as it's given to us, is so that we will stop idolizing the present world and so that we will live in hope of a new world and a new heaven and a new earth, so that we'll persevere like Abraham did, who lived in the present world that he knew he would one day inherit, and yet lived by faith in a world that was to come that would be heavenly, that is, of the quality of heaven. What if we lived and the only anxiousness we experienced was the anxiousness of hope, longing for the new world, longing for heaven and earth where everything is as it should be, and we see it as it should be, and we enjoy it as we should? What does that do to your anxieties now? Our view of the future is too small. Our view of the future is too weak. Our view of the future is too self-centered. Our view of God in the future is too little. So we need it expanded, and we need a robust biblical view so that we see everything now in light of what is coming. That's just the first of the foundational ingredients when God makes everything new. But isn't that core to everything else? A new heaven, a new earth, nothing that separates us from God, and nothing that separates us from each other. The second ingredient, foundational ingredient to God making all things new. Second, a new capital. A new capital. Verse 2. And I saw, in addition to the new heaven, the new earth, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. The New Jerusalem is here distinguished from the new heaven and earth, but it is still a part of it. It originates from the new heaven, that is the abode of God. It finds its design and purpose from God, and it comes to the earth, the new earth, which is our abode. And notice that it comes having been made ready. Perfect tense verb, meaning in the Greek tense, that something has been going on in the past that culminates up to this very moment. So it's been in the process of being made new, having been made ready for this moment. As if God is right now preparing this place, this new Jerusalem, for the new world. And if you need a visual for that, he gives you one of the best visuals. It's like a bride having been adorned, same perfect tense, having been adorned for her husband, like a wedding day. What other day is as unique as a wedding day in terms of preparation? Celebrities push pause on their wedding preparations because they're stressful, don't they? That's what I heard this week. Because there's so much to do and there's so many things to prepare for. I hear that all the time from the couple. We need 6 months. It's got to be just right. And then that bride, how much time does she spend? Everything about her. Prepared. None of us looks at that day and says, that's so vain. We think, no, this is the day when a woman should be so well prepared. And she, those doors open back there, and she walks through, and she has prepared herself for her husband. I mean, she's wearing a dress like she would never, ever wear anywhere else. He looks better than normal. He doesn't look that good, but he looks better than normal. Because you all know that principle, that adornment reflects significance. We all know that. You go to visit the president, you don't wear what you were wearing last night watching the football game. You don't. You look different. You prepare to. A wedding, you prepare different because it's so significant. We understand that. That's like the New Jerusalem. It's been in the process of being prepared for this very moment so that it's like a bride waiting for the husband. Now, we need to be careful with how we see all of that, but the language here is specific. We saw previously where God's people were being prepared as a bride to be joined to the bridegroom back in chapter 19, verse 7 and 8. But this is not a reference to people. This is a reference to place. It's called the holy city, a term used often in the Old Testament to refer to Jerusalem as an actual place so that we would not mistake what we're reading here for something else. It's the New Jerusalem, which has been described all throughout the Old Testament. It's the holy city. It's in contrast here to the harlot city of Babylon in chapter 17 and 18, which reflected the worst that the world could produce. But here is the New Jerusalem, the one connected to salvation, the one connected to the new heaven, the one connected to the new earth, the one connected to completion, untainted by the curse of sin. And we're going to have so much more to say about the New Jerusalem because there's so much more coming in the verses to follow. And if we just began to consider the importance of the New Jerusalem throughout the pages of the Old Testament and the New Testament, I mean, we would spend the rest of our day just going over verse after verse after verse. Think about Isaiah chapter 65 as an example when it talks about the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 17 of Isaiah 65 says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." You say, well, what's the connection between Jerusalem and God's people? Well, the same connection between any capital city and its people. When you talk about Washington, D.C. says, you're talking about the United States. The people of the United States says something. Because the capital represents the people, but it's not singularly the same thing. It's the capital. We're told in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, "He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem." Meaning, there are a people who will find their identity in connection with the new capital, because the new capital reflects the rule of God unhindered for the rest of eternity. And those who are connected to him, they will look towards that new capital city. Think back to the beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis. How much of the world was complete and perfect in the beginning? Well, all of it was. And yet there was a specific place in that perfect world called Eden. And it was a place. It was an actual place. And Adam and Eve, you remember, we talked about this a little bit in Christmas Eve, the way the Bible reflects it. They used to walk about in this garden, in this place, and it was expected that God would meet them there and they would commune with him in that place, unhindered. It was a beautiful description of how they related to God in a particular place. So it's likely incorrect to see the city here as an allegory of the church. The church will be all the people of the world, living throughout the world. Jerusalem is not here, nor ever in the Bible, is actually pictured just as an allegorical kind of people. No, it's a place of which the people then relate and are tied to, defined by. And the adornment of this city, which we will see more of in the weeks to come, describes its significance. A capital city that reflects the best of a nation. If you ever go to Washington, D.C., it's one of the most profound cities you'll go to because of its architecture. And there's so much of the capital city that reflects all the states of the Union because it's reflecting the people that live in that nation. So will the New Jerusalem be like that. But in the New World, I don't know how God is going to dispense his rule if there will be kind of junior capital cities across the world from which he dispenses his reign, I know there will be one place to which we look. And it will not be Washington, D.C. We'll stop that foolishness. It won't be Salt Lake. It won't be Mecca. It's not going to be Jeff City. Probably won't be Texas, right? It won't. It's not going to be the old Jerusalem. It's a new one. It's a new one. Because we'll look to God himself. We'll look to God himself, a new capital. So third foundational ingredient that God uses in making all things new, it's a new relationship. A new relationship. Verse 3, this is just so wonderful. And I heard this. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." The relationship described here is the relationship God has always designed for his people. It's how he's always described the relationship that he intends to have with those who are related to him. And John says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne." I think this is likely God speaking. It's from the throne. And it is God saying that his relationship with mankind has been remade. It's new. How is it new? There is no separation. No sin keeps man and God apart, physically in proximity and spiritually in communion. Behold, as if this should grasp your attention, look at this. The whole Bible is coming to fruition right now. Here it is. The tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell. That's the same word. It's the verb form of tabernacle. He will tabernacle among them. This is what God did with Adam and Eve when he walked with them in Eden. He tabernacled with them. He communed with them face to face. He lived with them. There was no division, no separation between their camaraderie or relationship. When sin came, humanity was driven from the capital city, Eden, driven from it, and thus driven from the ability to have the kind of relationship in which they just walked with God. And the Bible is very clear in the book of Genesis. They begin to call upon the name of God because there was some distance. The entire point and symbolic picture of Moses' tabernacle in the Old Testament, and we'll look at that likely this summer, it was to be a portrait of God, God symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant, ruling over all the inhabitants of the world, which is why the tabernacle is made from so many different materials from across the world, because it reflects the world, and right in the middle of that is the rule of God. It depicted that, and yet it depicted that in such a temporary way, but an expectant way. It looked toward a day when God would rule over all the world in the middle of it. And yet the tabernacle was this temporary way to relate with God, because you had to come to the presence of God as he rules over the world through a sacrifice. It was all expectant. That will not be the case in the new heaven, the new earth, because we'll relate to him directly. That is the way the Bible has described the covenant relationship with God and his people from the very beginning. The Old Testament was to be described in such a way that that tabernacle existed in the middle of the Jewish people, and all the tribes would surround themselves around the tabernacle, so it would be said that God was in their midst. And when they sinned, you remember God removed himself to a tabernacle outside the camp? Because he did not want them to think that they had his affirmation, because he was in the midst of the camp. This is exactly why the Apostle John uses this language in the opening of his gospel. You remember John 1:1, the word that was God and had always been God. That word, verse 14 of John 1:1, took on flesh and what? Dwelt, tabernacled. It's the word. He tabernacled with. It's God had come. But where is the Lord Jesus now? He is in heaven, awaiting to come back to the earth. Yes, we have the presence of his Spirit, who is a down payment, expecting more to come. This, when God comes and the relationship completely changes. An interesting note here, look at the phrase, they shall be his people and God himself will be among them. People is actually given in the plural here. It could read, they will be his peoples. Why is that significant? Because his peoples are not viewed as one generic, monolithic, undefined, same-looking and sounding people. You remember the vision given in Revelation 5:9 is that he is redeeming from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to be a kingdom and priests. And Revelation 7:9, I looked and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and tribe and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. All the peoples standing before the throne. We're not all going to look alike. There's going to be peoples from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Still, because that shows the beauty of God. It's how he made the world and all the nations that came about. He wanted humanity to spread all over the world and all the families of the earth to rule over the earth, and yet they turned inward to make a name for themselves and built a tower, and God dispersed them because he wanted them to be across the earth, changed their language so they couldn't communicate, and yet they became a people, a group of peoples, who he said in Genesis chapter 12 that when the blessing comes, it will bless all the families of the earth. So from Genesis 12, there's been this anticipation that peoples, different kinds of peoples, would become his people. They would be his peoples. They would not just identify themselves of themselves, but in themselves they would identify with God. It's a fascinating look. It says God will be among them, acceptably among them. No division. Sin will never separate God from all of those who own his name. No distance, no discouragement. Just think about that. You'll never again wonder, does God love me? You'll never think that. You'll never wonder again, do I love God enough? That will never cross your mind again. There'll never be any conjecture as to what God thinks. I wonder what he wants me to do here. You'll never wonder that. We'll never again live in a way that dishonors him, doesn't accurately and adequately reflect him. We'll never again be distracted from following him. There'll never be again a need to evangelize anyone. Prayer will change. No distance in the fellowship. You'll never ever say again, I'm kind of dry spiritually today. It'll never happen. Why? The whole relationship changes. He's with his people all the time, and they are with him. He dwells among them. A world filled with God's image bearers who have no distance from God. Quickly, let me run to verse 4, a fourth foundational ingredient when all is made new. Verse 4, and he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, because all the first things have passed away. Just think about this. Tears, mourning, crying, pain are all related to the culture of death. They're all related to that. The human toll that death takes on us is reflected in all of these things. Tears, mourning, crying, pain, disease, sickness, disorder, disharmony, all related to the effect of living in a culture that ends in death. Everything's moving toward that end. The reason why we love new things is because they don't seem to be what will die. And then it starts getting old. You got to put it in the shop because it's dying. No more death. No more death. So think about what it is that you have cried over this week. What has brought tears to your eyes this week? What has frustrated you? What has angered you? What is it that you have lost this week? What do you find yourself internally grieving over? What are you emotionally distraught about? All of those things are connected to a culture that ends in death. All of it. All of it. Yeah, we can take reasonable steps to address all of the effects of death. You can take medicine for illness. You can see a surgeon for disease. You can talk to a pastor to talk through sorrow and grief. But until the new creation, we're never going to alleviate ourselves of these things. If you're trying to live in a world in which you never cry, that's not going to happen until the new heaven and new earth, because it's connected to death. That means you have to remedy the one thing that makes you cry, and the one thing that makes you grieve, and you have to remedy the issue of death. How do you remedy the issue of death? That's why you have to have faith in Jesus Christ, isn't it? Who overcomes death? Christ does. Christ overcomes death. He was raised from the dead to conquer death. Relate to him, and you are now related to the one that overcomes death and everything associated with it. And if you began to live your life right now in anticipation of the new heaven, the new earth, and overcoming death because it's been removed and cast into the lake of fire, would that not affect how you grieve now? Yes, people will die in this world and we will grieve over that. Tears of sorrow, but not hopeless sorrow. Because there's something better coming and we know it. We live for that. We get frustrated. We will get frustrated with life and work and our body and everything else. Disease and sickness. All of that we're going to get frustrated with. But it's a tempered frustration. Because it's tempered by expectation of a world no longer tainted by death. And all of that is tied to one final ingredient. It's found in verse 5. And it's not something new. It's something old. It's an old assurance. Look at verse 5. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Verse 5 is not a description of the new heaven and the new earth. It's a statement within the vision John is having about the new heaven and the new earth. It is John hearing God speaking in the vision about what God is actually doing now and how John should rely on what he is seeing about the future. Please note the passage does not say, "Behold, I will make all things new." It does not say that. What does it say? "I am making all things new." It's a present tense verb. As if I'm already doing this, John. I'm already in the process of this. So what you're seeing in the vision about the future, I'm doing now. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how. If you have faith in Christ, you are in the process then of being made new by God. We are no longer the old self, but the new self, the new man, being reformed and recreated in the image of the one Christ. This is why faith is so critical of an ingredient to have now in light of what is coming. Because it influences everything about our life now. So to the degree that you allow the gospel and the details of the scripture to define how you think about everything and live in every way, to that degree you'll begin to experience the process of God making all things new, even now. You cannot live for a perfect body, perfect relationships, perfect health, perfect finances, perfect possessions, perfect happiness in this world ever at any point in your life. If that is your expectation, you likely are struggling with having any hope in the Messiah, but only in what this world you think can give you that will make you satisfied. You'll always be frustrated, angry, despaired, unsatisfied. Nothing in this temporary world is designed to make you satisfied. It's all impacted by the culture of death. But you can have faith now that begins to renew you with a hope that detaches you from the idolization of this world and fixes you on the one who will make all things new and will bring you there. I urge you to rest in him. Let's pray together. Father, open our hearts to this time when you will make all things new. Confront us where we are trying to make the future new world our reality now in a world that is so tainted by sin and death. Help us to enjoy appropriately the world that you've given us without idolizing it. We pray that our life will be defined by faith in Jesus so that we're not so distraught over this life, not so anxious over this life, because we're settled because of the life that you're bringing, a life that you've begun now in the person of Christ and faith in him. Lord, would you begin to serve the hearts of every person in this room by what's revealed in this passage? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.